that blesses you. But for now, we turn to Judges 14, our continued trek through the sordid tale of a man named Samson. I'm going to start reading in 13:25. So just the last verse of chapter 13, and then through chapter 14. This is the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is, within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, but took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Would you please pray with me? Father, it's a wonderful thing when we undertake tasks that are far beyond us, things that are impossible for us. And the preaching and the hearing of your word, doing these things rightly is impossible for any one of us apart from your Spirit at work. So Lord, work, move, speak. I pray that you would speak your word to us. Whether we know it or not, we are hungry for it. Whether we feel that hunger or instead have numbed and silenced the hunger within us, having ignored it for so long, Lord, I pray that you would speak your word to us here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The English evangelical preacher John Bradford is, best we can tell historically, he's credited with the origination of the phrase, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." But for the grace of God, there go I, right? You've probably heard that at some point. Supposedly he uttered it when he would see criminals being led to their execution. And ironically, he would eventually be executed himself, but as a martyr for the Lord Jesus, not for any crime truly committed. But for the grace of God, the book of Judges is our story. It's this church's story. It's anybody's story. But for the grace of God, Samson's story is your story. It's my story. Last week I mentioned a famous non-biblical parable, so I suppose it's fitting if I mention another one this morning. You've probably heard the phrase, "Behind every great man is a great woman." Well, Samson doesn't exactly have any women behind him. He's too busy chasing them. And sadly, all the wrong ones. It's interesting, his tragic personal story is marked by relationships with four women. His mother starts good. And then this wife, things look a little worse. And then there's a prostitute. And then there's Delilah, the outright antagonist, who hands him over to his execution. Now again, while Samson's mother appears, by all indications, to be a model of godliness, humility, piety, she gives the story an optimistic start. It's a very optimistic start. Again, this miracle birth narrative for a barren woman. It's good as a beginning of a story as you can find in the scriptures. But the women that he chooses to chase reflect his own spiritual and moral condition and decline. Now, it's not to say that women are the problem, okay? That's not my point, right? Women are not the problem. Samson's heart is the problem. Again, get your opening of the bulletin focus here. It's the bait that he can't resist. Samson's heart is the problem, and it's repeatedly on display in these chapters. His heart problem is so quickly and so clearly exposed right here when you skip to Samson as a young man, as an adult. Because it's meant to draw our attention to Israel's heart. Israel has a heart problem. At this point in the book of Judges, it's interesting because a lot of the stories have been short. Some of them have been longer. They've been getting longer. Now, Samson's is longest of all, and it focuses more on this individual person than any of the previous ones focused on an individual. Again, we can remember the story of Gideon and Jephthah, but this one really zooms in on Samson for such a length of time. And the fact is that focus really hasn't come off of Israel. It's just on Samson as a personification of Israel. What I mean by that is Samson himself represents Israel. He is a lived out parable of the people as a whole. You want to know what Israel is like? Look at Samson. These judges, these divinely appointed leaders that God has raised up, they've gotten, as I've said, kind of worse and worse as the book has gone on, more and more problematic. And now you see, in God's infinite wisdom and amazing power, he's going to use Samson to be a deliverer, but you're going to see Samson is actually every bit as much a problem as he is a solution. He embodies all that is wrong with Israel. I want to lead you through this list really quickly of these interesting factors in case you're not already convinced of this. First of all, Samson is the German, and I don't know another word for this, but he's a wunderkind. He's this miraculous child, right? Born by the will of God. Israel is this, as we heard in Deuteronomy 7, the child whom God chose, the one he loves, not because they're more numerous, more impressive, not because they're better, they're just the child of God whom he loves. Samson is called to a high life of separation and devotion to Yahweh, as is Israel. He has a rash, opportunistic, and immature personality, as does Israel. He's inexorably drawn to foreign women, like Israel has been drawn to foreign gods. God accuses the people of Israel of playing the harlot. They are adulterers who go after other gods. He will eventually experience the bondage and oppression of the enemy. He's going to cry out when he does. Samson's going to be blinded, representing Israel's blindness. And then most tragically, as you know, when Delilah eventually deceives and betrays him, this dramatic, climactic moment. Samson is abandoned by the Lord. He doesn't even know it. He's escaped the bonds so many times, he thinks surely God will show up again. But oh no, he's gone too far this time, and the Lord has at least temporarily abandoned Samson. He doesn't even know it. Much like Israel, presuming on God. The story of Samson continues to be not the story of Samson, but of the God who is dealing with a stubborn and stiff-necked people, and with a God who is able and willing to keep his promises to those people and to provide deliverance, even when they don't ask for it, especially when they don't deserve it. And he does it even through a wild and reckless man like Samson. Now, I gotta say, these are some of the most entertaining chapters in the whole Bible. They're tragic. But he is a wild and reckless man, isn't he? If we could sum up this chapter, we would say, I think, that it's a chapter about sinful deeds and sovereign decrees. Sinful deeds and sovereign decrees. And first of all, obviously, sinful deeds. This chapter makes a few things very clear about Samson. First of all, these are both ironies. First of all, the one who's outwardly set apart is inwardly sinful, right? He's outwardly, by all indications, visibly, he's set apart. He's a Nazarite. He's been raised that way. The story skips ahead to Samson's adulthood. Samson's parents would have raised him up, trained him up in those vows of the Nazarite. He knows them. But now that he's a man, able to act independently, he shows himself to be, what, impulsive. He's impetuous. He's altogether unconcerned with true obedience to the Lord. See this in a few ways in the first part of the passage. In this forbidden marriage, right, in verses 2 and 3. Now imagine Manoah and his wife's dismay when Samson comes home. He's gone down to Timnah. They know the promise that's on Samson's life, the call that's on his life. He goes down to Timnah, just a few miles down the road, about 4 miles away. And he comes back, and he says, and the Hebrew is so interesting, it's funny. It's like, have I seen a woman? I mean, like, that's kind of what it's like. Have I seen a woman? Get her for me. I tell you what, I saw it. I'm going to marry her. Now, sons didn't do this. Parents selected spouses and set up weddings. Now think whatever you want about arranged marriages, whether they're good or they're bad. Again, this begins to reveal Samson's character. You don't do this, Samson. This isn't what young men do. And his parents attempt to push back, but Samson persists. In verse 3, he insists, "Get her for me. She is right in my eyes." Now, this by itself is obviously concerning. It's revealing of his character. Right? He's not to be, as we heard in Deuteronomy, marrying foreign women. Now, the issue here, again, we've always got to say this when we bring this up, just to be clear, it's not a racial issue. It's not that interracial marriage is wrong. It's that interreligious marriage is wrong. Don't marry those foreign people with their false gods, right? Foreigners have been welcomed into Israel throughout her story. Rahab and Ruth, two of the highlights, right? These two godly women who come from outside Israel. It's not about where they come from or what they look like. It's about the gods that they serve. Don't marry them because you're going to be led astray to go after them. So they try to push back. But he insists. So already we're a bit troubled. And then it's even more upsetting that he violates his Nazirite vows, not once, not twice, but arguably three times in verses 5 through 10. So once Samson's parents give in to this demand, they all travel down to Timnah, but apparently in some sense not together. It's possible his parents went on ahead of him to arrange things. And so as he's traveling somehow separately from them, right, because they don't know that this happens, he keeps it secret, he takes a detour into a vineyard. If this isn't the first strike, it's definitely a warning, because let me read to you a portion of the Nazirite vows from number 6 that he would have known. They're not only to avoid wine and strong drink, but also they're to drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So again, doesn't say he took and he ate. But notice, this is the kind of man who wanders where he probably shouldn't be. Right? We would be concerned about someone if we knew what baits they were particularly tempted by, the things that they're not to partake of, if they threw themselves into the presence of those things. It's an indicator of the kind of man he is. So while we're not told explicitly that he partook of the vine, there's no denying he has no business being in a vineyard. But while he's there, a young lion attacks him. And some reading into this one, the Lord's kind of warning him, you don't belong here, Samson, here comes a lion. But what could be a thrilling, heart-pounding battle, right? We don't get any details other than it's not exactly a fair fight, because the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson and he tears the lion to pieces with ease. Piece of cake. Now this is the first, but it won't be the last time that the Spirit rushes upon Samson. He does it later in this chapter and then again later in subsequent chapters. The Lord is demonstrating to Samson, he's giving him an experience, an example of the kind of strength that he supplies. The Lord is saying to Samson, this is what I do. You are called to deliver Israel, my people, your people, from the Philistines. This is what I supply. You are able to do this with my strength. But instead of receiving this as some kind of sign assuring him of the work that he's called to do, he keeps it a secret from his parents. It's the first of several secrets. There's actually a theme of secrets in this chapter. I don't know if you picked up on that. It's really interesting the more you look at it. But why does he keep it a secret? Well, because he's not supposed to touch dead bodies, for one thing. Now, this wouldn't necessarily mean he intentionally violated his vows, right? Lion came at him, he killed the lion. But because now he's touched something dead, there's a cleansing ritual he has to go through. Yeah, it's all just a hassle. He's trying to get down to Timnah so he can talk to his woman, right? I don't want this hold up. I'll keep it a secret. And you might also make a case that as far as he's concerned, all this Nazirite business, it obviously matters a whole bunch to his parents. My goodness, they care a lot. They won't stop talking about Nazirite and all the vows and the way I'm supposed to live. And maybe it's better just to keep it from them so they don't give him a hassle over it. He'll keep this thing secret from them. But he doesn't show any sign of caring for what the Lord has said. It's not their commands he's ultimately keeping. It's the Lord's command. And pause for a moment here, because we can easily find ourselves in Samson's position, can't we? It should always concern us when we find ourselves content to keep our sins secret from others, as if that's what ultimately matters. I'm not saying you go around broadcasting every sin you commit. But test yourself in this. Do you work to maintain an image, an appearance of obedience, of godliness before others, as if that's what really matters? Or do you live in the light as he is in the light? Samson doesn't seem to have any care or concern for the fact that this is the Lord's command he's dealing with. It's obedience to the Lord that matters. No, no. I just won't tell my parents. We'll keep it secret. Might be fuel for some reflection later today for some of us, or all of us. Now, his disregard for the Lord's command is so deep, in fact, that when he returns to the scene later, an even stranger miracle, there's a swarmer, like it's a community of bees. It's a colony of bees that have taken up residence in the carcass of the lion. Very unusual, right? What takes up residence in carcasses? Flies and maggots. But here it's bees, something sweet. And Samson, not the type to miss an opportunity to enjoy something sweet, he scoops it out with his bare hands, eats it as he goes, and then he gives some to his parents, making them unclean along with him. Unbeknownst to them. Again, this is all a secret. He doesn't tell them where it came from. And you see that Samson's callous uncleanness now spills over, and unbeknownst to them, affects his parents. I'm not saying it makes them guilty of sin. And I know this might be a bit of a stretch here. I know you might say, all right, right doctrine from the wrong text, preacher. But it is true that no secret sin can remain privatized and compartmentalized so that it doesn't spill over onto others. It will. And most troubling of all with this whole lion-slaying secret business, he uses the secret as the source of his whole little riddle wager in an attempt to liven up his wedding. He refers secretly to his sin almost as if it's a joke. This is a joke to him. This is a game. It's an inside joke, party of one. How sad is that? His spiritual insensitivity, I would say, is staggering. He's having fun with this now. And it's sad that he even feels the need to liven things up at all when we're told verse 10, he prepared a feast. Now, every commentary loves to highlight this word feast refers specifically and literally to a drinking party. Oh, this is a drinking party. Now, again, we're not told that Samson partook, but is it a stretch of the imagination to think that he probably did? Even if he didn't, why would he put himself in this situation? You think through all this, and you can imagine the parents' dismay. David Jackman, in his commentary, he muses and he paints a picture that I imagine most parents in here can relate to, at least to some degree. This is what Jackman says. He says, you can imagine the late night conversations between Mr. and Mrs. Manoah and their bewilderment. Why is God allowing this to happen? What will it mean for his future usefulness if Samson persists in this crazy, headstrong way? Didn't God promise us a deliverer, not a delinquent? I love that. Pause and put yourself in the heads and in the hearts of his parents, who have all this hope and all the promise, all the assurance of what God said he's going to be and do, and they see this happening? Man, it takes some faith to hold on to those promises, doesn't it? Now, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, another commentator I mentioned last week, he says the important thing to Samson was not pleasing the Lord or even pleasing his parents, but pleasing himself. He's outwardly set apart, but he is inwardly sinful. He has all the outward, external, visible marks of a godly man. But look closer, and you see that's just a public picture. Privately, he's a mess. Despite all his ritual adherence, ritual devotion to God, he's actually devoted to sinful, selfish pleasure. And with that observation, there's another irony here about his sinful deeds. It's that the one who is outwardly strong is inwardly weak. And when the Spirit rushes upon Samson, he's the strongest of men physically. And it's really fun to read commentaries who, you know, debate what does he look like. He probably doesn't look like all the kids, if you've ever seen kids' depictions of this, you know, huge, buff, burly guy, right? Because Delilah's like, where does your strength come from, right? So it's got to be surprising and mysterious that she's like, if he is like jacked and huge, it's kind of like we understand, all right, Samson, you work out, we see that. But instead it seems to be mysterious, and at the end of the day it's obvious to us he has the strength because the Spirit provides it. And when the Spirit gives it, he is strong. But when temptation comes, he is the weakest of men. Gifts and talents, strengths and abilities, no matter how impressive, they do not imply or guarantee for any one of us an absence of weakness and failures. I think that's so challenging about this. The Spirit is at work through this man. Look at the mess he is. I'm reminded of when the Lord Jesus warns his disciples to watch and pray, right? That you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, his weakness in the face of temptation is on display all the way back at the beginning of the chapter when he makes his demand for a wife because what? She is right in my eyes. This is uncomfortably close. In fact, it's kind of the beginning of this haunting refrain that rings out and hovers over the last few chapters of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson is the kind of man who does what's right in his own eyes. He's the king of that. And I think this riddle business, this whole riddle business, it also speaks to his inability to resist an opportunity to actually make much of himself. Now think about this. The obscurity of his riddle, it makes it impossible for them to solve it, right? One of the minor frustrations with, you know, the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit is that Bilbo asked a question that the Gollum can't know. If you know, what do I have in my pocket? That's not a riddle. That's a question he can't answer. It's just so with Samson's riddle. That's not a riddle. They can't answer this. You're referring to a secret thing that only you know about. So he, in his mind, once he's proven himself superior to them, he's outsmarted them. At the end of the week, he'll get to tell them, oh, here's the solution, and let me tell you what I did to this lion. And I don't think it's a reach to say he would be using the Spirit's power, the gift he received from God, like a party trick. Let me impress you with what I did to a lion with my bare hands. But as we know, things don't quite go according to Samson's plan because someone else's plan is more important. As Reed, unable to solve the puzzle, after several days, the Philistines threaten. And I mean, this is a threat. They threaten Samson's wife. Tell us, or literally, we'll kill you and your family. We'll burn you all. Now, again, slow down on that. Like, just think about it. This is a wedding. It's a feast for a week. He asked a riddle. They can't solve it. They're each going to owe him a nice suit. And they're like, have you come here? Have you invited us to impoverish us? If we don't solve this riddle, my goodness, how embarrassing will that be? You tell us the answer, you get it out of him, or we'll kill you and your family. That's an overreaction. I think it's meant to be a window into the kind of people these Philistines could be. Now, Samson's wife goes the emotionally exhausting and probably the honest route of weeping the whole rest of the week. Non-stop weeping. And again, probably honest, probably sincere, because they just threatened to kill her and her father and their family. So it's on the final day. It's on the day of consummation, read between the lines, that Samson breaks down and tells her his secret. And she immediately betrays him. And they, in dramatic fashion, I love it, at the 11th hour, right? Before the sun went down, they wait for full dramatic effect. And they tell him, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? Got it. But the point for us is that Samson can't resist this woman. And it's a pattern, as I said earlier, that's going to be played out in his life over and over again. And as you come to the end of the chapter, well, at least Samson makes good on his end of the bargain, right? Well, I own 30 garments. So what does he do? He goes and gets them. He doesn't go to Men's Warehouse. Doesn't go to Joseph A. Banks. He goes down to Ashkelon. But read this, verse 19. Put your eyes on these words. Open your ears. Hear this. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Now, lest we beat up on Samson even more for this hasty act, right? Again, talk about an overreaction. Notice who does this? It is Samson. But the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, making this feat possible. In fact, he goes, I love this, he goes down to down to Ashkelon in the Spirit. He comes back up, comes back out in hot anger. Now listen to Dale Ralph Davis. I don't like to quote lots of commentaries, but here we go again. Dale Ralph Davis, his commentary is excellent. Listen to what he says. Our impulse is to attribute this slaughter of Ashkelon to Samson serving in the flesh, whatever that means, he says. But the text will not allow us to do that. It insists that the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him. And so he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men. Now, the Spirit is not giving Samson power to tear up lions, but to strike down Philistines. Here, now, is the occasion Yahweh was seeking. Here is the climax of the story, for even Yahweh's secret is coming into the open. Now, what does he mean? The occasion Yahweh was seeking? Yahweh's secret, the Lord's secret? But to answer that, we have to talk about sovereign decrees. Sinful deeds and sovereign decrees. This chapter reveals a whole lot about Samson. We would probably say it reveals plenty. But more importantly, it also reveals the truth that the one who is outwardly opposed is ultimately in control. I mean, you read this chapter on the face of it, this is a mess. God said Samson was going to come and begin to deliver Israel, and this just looks like chaos. A man run amok after his passions. And back to Jackman, his commentary, he titled chapter 13, the previous chapter, God Intervenes. This one, God Overrules. The chapter's full of secrets. I mentioned that earlier, right? Samson keeps his vow violations secret from his parents. That secret becomes the basis of his riddle. And then the Philistines secretly threaten his wife to extract the solution from him. But you know the greatest secret of all? The center of this entire story, it's the secret that Yahweh, the Lord, is holding. The secret of His sovereign power and His purposes at work behind Samson's sinful deeds. Look at verse 4. It's the key to the entire chapter. And it's the key, really, to the rest of Samson's story. It's what gets the ball rolling. Verse 4. Again, he insists on this wife. And his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Because at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. The most fundamental and problematic disobedience of Samson is the one that kind of goes unmentioned, right? We picked on him for the vow violations, pick on him for the foreign marriage. But it's that he ignores and neglects his call to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. What is he doing? He's not just making nice with them. He's going off and marrying them. He should have been going to war, and he's going to a wedding. And what did I say at the beginning? Samson is Israel. He's guilty. Israel is guilty of fraternization and fornication with false gods. I think I mentioned last week that in this downward spiral of cycles,
This one introduces something new, or rather it misses something that's in all the others. Israel didn't cry out for relief in this one. 13 verse 1, people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And after that, certain man of Zorah, it just goes on. No cry for relief. Why? Because the people aren't crying out for help. They don't need relief. They're not in oppression. They're quite confident very much. So God will send a Samson to stir up something. Now, is this not also the great danger that the church faces today? Is it not the danger the church faces every day? Always in danger, always on guard against adapting to and adopting the values and the beliefs and the customs of the world, becoming more like the world than like our God. We have to ask ourselves, as a church, as individuals, are we more like the world so much so that we're actually comfortable in that place, comfortable in our condition? Are we being conformed to the world, or are we being transformed into His image, into His likeness? They're the only two options on the table, and one of them is always happening. Whether you intend it or not, whether you realize it or not. And if you are inactive and you kick it into neutral, then I'll tell you which direction you're going. You're being conformed. This kind of accommodation and acculturation, becoming like the world, is far more dangerous than any oppression or persecution or threats the world could throw upon us. We shouldn't fear the oppression of the world nearly so much as we fear and fight against the impression of the world upon us. Not allow its likeness to be stamped on us. And so I ask you again, pause for a moment. Are you aware of the world's pressure to fit into it? Do you feel that pressure? If not, then the follow-up question is the real doozy. Why don't you? Are you crying for relief? If you aren't feeling the pressure of the world, guess what that means? You just ride along with it. You're not resisting it at all. The only reason you would feel pressure is because you're pushing back, pushing against it. The steady flow of the river, right, is completely imperceptible if you just float comfortably along with it. It's when you begin to try to turn and to paddle and to push the other direction that current really gets frustrating. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Israel is drifting, comfortably carried along by the currents of the world. They're just becoming Philistines. And Samson is going right along with them. Where's Israel's hope now? What's the hope now? The deliverer is adrift. And then we remember, there's only one true hero in this story, in any story, in all stories, and it's not Samson. It's the God who's going to mercifully and magnificently use, mysteriously, Samson's own sinful deeds to bring about His sovereign and good decrees. And the point for us is that no matter how bleak it looks, God is in charge. God's power is so great, His faithfulness to His promises so consistent,
that Samson's utter disregard for God isn't going to derail God's plans. Samson has a calling. He completely ignores it, all parts of it, and yet he fulfills it. The Lord is using Samson's stubborn disobedience, his bullheadedness, to fulfill his very plan. This is how I'll seek my opportunity. This is how I'll strike up conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. I mean, you come to the end of the chapter, and it's just beginning, right? The next chapter, things get even crazier. Now, this can bring complaints, cries of foul play from even faithful Christians. We tend to not like this. This makes us uncomfortable. Makes us feel like we're forced to view God as some kind of puppet master, pulling strings and forcing us to act and behave in ways according to his plan. But you see, this is crazy. God's sovereignty is greater than that. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't mechanize Samson. Doesn't treat him like a puppet. He gives Samson free play. Go for it. And watch how it's actually going to do. You're going to do. You're going to accomplish exactly what I need you to. And may I just suggest to you that the deepest reason we're not comfortable with this is not because of the mystery. That's a tension. It bothers us. But we just don't want a God who's that powerful. I think we're just uncomfortable with a God who's so powerful it defies our comprehension and our concepts. You see this happen other places in the Scriptures. In Isaiah, when God tells Israel, Cyrus, Persian king, Gentile, he's going to be kind of your savior. He's going to send you back out of exile. And they're like, can you do? You can't do that. You can't use a Gentile. And this is where in Isaiah 45, he says, shall the clay say to what molded it? What are you making? It's none of your business. I do what I want. Habakkuk, when he says, do you not see all the wickedness among your people? Are you not going to do something about this? And God says, yeah, I'm sending Babylon, actually. They'll be there soon. Because you can't do that. I think, unfortunately, we just don't want a God who's that powerful, that sovereign. We want a God with limited sovereignty, 97% sovereignty. And Jackman, again, very helpful. He quotes the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw. He says, God made man in his own image, and man has returned the compliment. We think we can make God after our likeness, give him our limitations, and imagine that we can dictate how sovereign he's allowed to be. But his ways are not our ways. Now, obviously, for the sake of time, and for other reasons, rather than delve into the muddiness of the mystery that's here, again, there is mystery, I know. I'd rather just end with the sweet comfort of what this means for us. The sweet comfort of God's sovereignty. That he is always working. Even in the worst of times. Even through the worst of people. Even despite the worst in you. Samson violates God's law. He's not a clean vessel to be used, and yet God uses him. He brings good out of evil. And even when it seems like there's no hope, and even the deliverer has gone off track, God says, no, no, no. Take your eyes off him. Put your eyes on me. I'm still here, and I'm still working. God is in complete control. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful for that assurance. Mystery though it is, we approach limits of, again, our comprehension. But we thank you that you call us to have childlike faith, to trust you in the things that you say are true. And you say, you assure us that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, Lord. Continue to do it. Continue to prove that to us. Demonstrate it time and time again, in time, in our lives, even now. And give us the hope in what we can't yet see, that one day that promise will be absolutely fulfilled. You will bring all things together for our good. Many things don't feel good, look good now. And yet, you're not done yet. So give us this assurance and help us live in faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. And remind us to take our eyes off other hopes and supposed heroes and keep our sights on you. Would we turn our eyes upon Christ, who is our hero, our Savior, and our Lord. It's in His name we pray.